Will you turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 5, and this morning thinking especially of verses 13 to 16. We are pursuing a course of studies in what is generally known as the Sermon on the Mount. We've entitled the series, Keys to the Kingdom. And having completed the Beatitudes with great profit, we're now seeing something of the application of this life of blessedness within us, released through us by the power of the indwelling Christ. In terms of Christian influence, ye are the salt of the earth. This morning, in terms of Christian radiance, ye are the light of the world. Now, as I've already anticipated, without doubt, the concept of the light is a companion metaphor to that which we discussed last week. The Lord Jesus was teaching that there are two aspects of Christian witness which are absolutely essential within our personal and corporate life. And that is, as I've suggested already, Christian influence, ye are the salt of the earth, and Christian radiance, ye are the light of the world. It seems to me that the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit when we think of the salt, for he is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, right throughout scriptures associated intimately with sacrifice. And I only become an influence for God as the Spirit of God dwells in my heart in all his fullness. The emphasis is on the Son of God when we think of light, because again and again, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as the light of the world. So as the Holy Spirit makes real in me the Son of God, he is the light in me, he is the light shining through me. Now, as these two metaphors are so beautifully linked together in these three or four verses, I purpose to take this second metaphor of the light in exactly the same fashion as we did the salt, only, of course, applying it somewhat differently inasmuch as it has a new emphasis to bring to our hearts. So let us think, first of all, this morning of the figure of light. The figure of light. Ye are the light of the world, said the Lord Jesus. Now we're told that light is the combination of all known colors. And as such, I believe it is a fitting figure of speech, or metaphor, or symbol, if you prefer, for the perfections and attributes of a holy God, as seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is light, says the Apostle John. This light has been released from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the effulgence, the outshining, the brightness of the glory of the Father. And that glorious day when he broke into your life, when he broke into my life, we saw light as it shone into our dark hearts, revealing the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To the ancient Hebrews, surrounded by sun worshippers on every hand, light was a holy thing, and therefore the natural representation of deity. The Jews spoke of themselves as the light to the Gentiles. And a notable rabbi was often referred to as a lamp of Israel. It must be pointed out, however, that it was God who lit the lamp of Israel, the light which the nation possessed and expressed in its best movements was a borrowed light. In like manner, it must be so with the Christian. Indeed, the essence of the gospel message is the story of how the Lord Jesus Christ, that eternal light, that uncreated light, broke into a dark world to give us the knowledge of God in himself and to light the lamps of men who were sitting in darkness and under the shadow of night. David knew something about this when he prayed in Psalm 18:28, "For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." And so the Lord Jesus confronts those who have candles lit, lamps lit, when he says, "Ye are the light of the world." Now I think it's important, if we're to appreciate this metaphor, to just dig a little deeper behind its humble meaning. The Lord Jesus, as it were, extricated this humble piece of furniture used in the common homes of the peasant followers of himself and brought it into a place of such prominence and meaningfulness that our hearts are going to be blessed and warmed as we think of it this morning. Practically in every home, however humble, there were three pieces of furniture absolutely essential. One was the lamp. This was a saucer-like earthen vessel with a little oil in it and a floating wick. Normally, this lamp would stand on a lampstand constructed of a roughly hewn piece of wood, very often a branch of a tree. For safety's sake, if the lamp were lit and people were out of the house or not putting it to use, it was placed under a flour bin, also very often an earthen vessel. The reason for that was that matches weren't known as you and I know them, and it was rather difficult to relight a lamp that had gone out. So rather than blow it out or snuff it out, it was put under an earthen vessel. The other main furniture within any given home of a common peasant follower of Jesus Christ was the flour bin, to which reference has been made, and then a bed to lie on, very often a palliasse, but sometimes a bed which was actually off the floor. Now, it's from this figure of speech that the lamp or light that Jesus drew these great lessons we're going to consider this morning. And I think there are four things represented by this lamp which I want to point out in passing under the title of the figure of speech, the figure of light. Take the lamp itself. The lamp itself. As we've observed already, this was an earthen saucer in which the oil was poured and in which the wick floated. This speaks to me and speaks to anyone who knows the symbolism of the Bible as our bodies. These bodies of ours, which God has deigned to use as the carriers and containers of the light of God, the borrowed light of God in Jesus Christ. Paul says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in you?" What an amazing truth it is that these earthen bodies of ours are the very vessels in which the life of God, which is light, is carried. How this should call forth from every one of us here in this place this morning a new act of surrender, that our body should not be used for anything but the very highest. Our body shouldn't be anything else than utterly and totally surrendered to the Holy Spirit. "Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in you, and ye are not your own. You are bought with a price." And however humble these bodies of ours may be, however overcome with affliction or a day, maybe even suffering, they're still the bodies of God the Holy Ghost. We have no right to use these hands, these feet, these eyes, these lips, these brains of ours for any other use but a saucer, a vessel, an earthen vessel in which the light of the glory of God shines out by the power of an indwelling spirit. I think the one greatest revelation God ever brought home to my heart was the day I realized that this body of mine was the habitat, the sanctum, the dwelling place of God Himself, the Holy Ghost. So much then for the light, for the lamp. But there was another piece in this little lamp that the Jewish people carried around in those days, calling it the oil. Now, throughout Scripture, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In the parable of the 10 virgins, you remember, we have underscored with great emphasis the importance of having oil in the lamp. Without oil, there's no life. And without life, there is no light. The Apostle Paul points out in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And I want to pause a moment and just ask you, have you the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you? It's in that very chapter that Paul says, God's Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. My dear friend listening to me in Radio Land, you in this sanctuary this morning, I want to ask you a personal, definite, biblical question. Are you consciously aware of the fact that you are indwelt by God the Holy Ghost? Can you look into the face of Jesus this morning and say, thank you, Savior, that thou hast given me the gift of the Holy Ghost. I know that I am indwelt with the Spirit of Christ. There are such nebulous, uncertain, misleading notions in theological circles today about the plain teaching of Scripture regarding the Holy Spirit. He's not a mere emanation. He's not a mere influence. He is co-equal with the Father, co-eternal with the Father and Son. He is the person of the Trinity, known as the Executive. He with Father, Son, are absolutely one in the Godhead. And He indwells any humble believer who has received Him through repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ as an indwelling reality. And if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, whoever he is, he's not a Christian. Do you know anything of the oil of the Spirit in your life? The lamp, the oil, the wick. Most biblical scholars of deep insight are agreed that the wick represents the human spirit. Solomon says, the spirit of man is the candle of the law. Proverbs 20:27. It is the human spirit that is quickened to life by the incoming of the Holy Spirit. When the Bible speaks of people being dead in trespasses and in sins, the Bible is speaking of that spirit realm within a man that's dead toward God, however cultured, however trained, in theology or any other field. He is as dead as anyone else until the Holy Spirit quickens that dead spirit to life. That becomes the candle of the Lord, the wick. Like the wick of the human spirit, that little wick in the oil lamp of long ago had to be cleansed and trimmed and washed. And one of the great disciplines of a holy life is the constant trimming and cleansing and disciplining of our human spirits as we bring our spirits into the presence of God in reverence and worship, and under the discipline of the Word of God seek to have those wicks cleansed and trimmed and made absolutely fit for the light of God to shine forth the human personality. There is nothing that cleanses that spirit life more than the Word of God. Jesus looked into the faces of His disciples, having given some of the greatest teaching on the Holy Spirit found in the whole of the New Testament, and He said, now ye are clean through the Word that I have spoken unto you. And if your spirit realm is to be trimmed and kept clean, that it might burn the brighter for God, see to it that every day you bring your life under the discipline of the correction and cleansing of the Word of God. Do you have a daily quiet time, my dear friend? Did you meet the Lord with an open Bible this morning before you ever came to church? Or is that wick of yours charred and smoky and ineffective? The lamp, the oil, the wick, the flame. This is the life of Jesus made real in us by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Says John, writing in his prologue, In him our Lord Jesus Christ was life, and this life was the light of men. The Master himself said, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. When the life of Jesus becomes a reality in me by the Holy Ghost, that constitutes the flame. That is the flame. So that in a very real sense, the light which people see in Christians is a derived, a borrowed light. It is the life of Jesus. In his life in us, he becomes light to a darkened world. So Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So much then for the figure of the light, bearing in mind the lamp, the oil, the wick, the flame. Has there been a correspondence in your life to the teaching I've just laid down? If so, then you are a light. And we move from the figure of the light to the function of the light. Now Jesus said in verse 14, ye are the light of the world. And in crisp and terse teaching, the Master makes abundantly evident that there is one supreme function of the light. Only one real function of the light. It is to shine. In his own words, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men. Now that statement is amplified for us in the verses that follow. And Jesus shows us that to shine in the world, you and I must first of all shine privately. I like this. This is a very searching word, but it searched my own heart, and for that I'm thankful to God. Look at verse 15. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Now, one of the most difficult places in which to witness is the home in which we live. But right there in the privacy of your own house, your own home, you are exhorted to shine like a candle or a lamp on a lampstand, a candlestick. Now, as amazing as it may seem, I know of people who are vocal in the prayer meeting and who'd stand on a street corner any day and give their witness and even have some kind of testimony in the world of their own vocational pursuits. But they have no testimony in their home. You go and talk to their mother. You go and talk to their father. You go and talk to the husband. You go and talk to the wife. You go and talk to the children. With all the array of so-called religious activities and vocal expression in public, in the home, they have no witness at all. Now, this is all out of keeping with the reality of the teaching of Jesus Christ. This is utterly out of keeping with the reality of the life of Christ in us. Your witness in the world counts for absolutely nothing. If there is no light in your house, the man who goes out to live in the world what he doesn't live in the home is a hypocrite. And whether in the quiet patience of a hostile home, or whether in the radiant testimony of an opportunity to say a word to mother and father, or husband or wife, or parents or children, you are required to witness in the home. The light must shine in the house first. In the house. You know, one of the hardest places that the disciples had to witness in the first instance was Jerusalem. And that's just where Jesus made them witness first of all. He said, when the power of the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem 50 days before that Jesus was murdered. And right there in that religious setting, and religion is always the most bitter thing when it's antichrist, right there begin your witness, said Jesus Christ. Then Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. Shine privately. The function of light is to shine. Shine privately, said the Lord Jesus, in the house, first of all. And then, secondly, in the world, shine publicly. Ye are the light of the world. But I'm interested to see that Jesus immediately adds another metaphor here. He says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. In other words, the idea behind this public witness involves not only the separate, but the corporate witness of Christians. In fact, the brightness and radiance of a church's witness depends not only on the leading light, whoever they might be within a church, but it depends on every light shining brightly and consistently. The thought behind the city is that of corporate and concerted effort. I don't know any metaphor that appeals to me in terms of witness, the witness of the church, than this of the city. The more you think of it, the more it grows on you. The concerted effort, the unhidden effort, the corporate effort. Anyone who fails to shine within a church's light weakens the light and power of the testimony. Somebody says here this morning, perhaps, but I don't really matter. I'm a non-entity. Nobody knows about me in the church. You do matter, my friend. And the fact that you are not witnessing with any given brightness within the local church affects the church as a whole, ultimately. Some years ago on the south coast of England, there was a terrific wreck after an immense storm that had lashed right through that area of Britain, and especially on that south coast. Many lives were lost in that wreck. When investigations were made thoroughly, it was discovered that the reason for that wreck was that the only warning light that should have blazed out to show the pitfalls, the rocks on which that ship foundered, was one area of a lighthouse that had blown out with a storm. And instead of leaving it open, the man put a big cardboard in the window to save the draft. And there was a blind spot, a black spot at the most strategic point, and the ship ran aground. One blind spot in the church's life constitutes a menace, a danger, a peril to somebody who's floundering in the storms of life. Jesus emphasized that a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, and I believe it's utterly false modesty to talk down the corporate witness of a church. Any local assembly that is worthy of the name of Jesus Christ should be known as a city on a hill which cannot be hid. We should be known around the city. We should be spoken of as a witness that cannot be hid. Such was the church at Rome in Paul's day. For he could write saying, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Everybody knows about it. Nobody goes to Rome without bringing back tidings of what's happening in that scattered underground church. It was the same at Thessalonica. The assembly at Thessalonica was as a sounding bell. And Paul says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. From you echoed out the word of the Lord. From you boomed out the word of the Lord. Let us never forget that light that shines brightest shines farthest. The brighter you are within the life of the church, the farther the light's going to beam out to the darkness around. In an enormous open-air stadium meeting in the United States of America a little while ago, on a very dark night, the signal was given for all lights to be shut off. And as this occurred, the speaker stood out on the rostrum, and in a voice that could be heard over the loudspeaker system, he exclaimed, striking a match, only a glimmer of light, and perhaps not very effective. But in a moment when I give you the word, I want everyone in this vast audience to strike a match. This was done. And immediately, the entire stadium was a blaze of light. You might think that your light is not very effective. But joined with the other lights in your church or community, you can contribute to the shining forth of the divine light in a world of desperate darkness indeed. Jesus said, Ye are the light of the world, a city that cannot be hid. So we see that the purpose of the light, the function of the light, is to shine. Shine privately, in your home, before your husband, before your wife, before your children, before your parents, in the home. In terms of your family prayers, in terms of your quiet, radiant witness, in terms of your considerateness, in terms of your helpfulness, shine in the home. Shine in the world, publicly. And this is the great task of the church corporately, to unite its light together so that there are no blind spots in the world that needs guidance and direction. But in the third place, we're to shine purposefully. There's one supreme objective in shining, and Jesus laid it down without any question in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The function of light is to shine privately, publicly, and purposefully. The purpose is the glory of God here. In other words, the shining of our lights is not to draw attraction to ourselves, but rather to reflect the glory of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. People are not to show their lamps. People are to show their lights. People are not to see our lamps, but to see our light. In this sense, the shining of the Christ light through your witness and mine should be threefold. First, to dispel darkness. Jesus said, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." As we follow our Lord Jesus Christ and live to the glory of God, we should ever and always be dispelling the darkness of impurity and ignorance all around us. The gospel light not only clarifies men's minds, but purifies their lives. Secondly, it discovers dangers. The word of God tells us that whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Our ministry as light bearers is to expose evil, or to put it in the words of the Apostle Paul, to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. This was in fact the condemning ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are exposed, reproved." The Holy Spirit operating in the believer's life is ever to convince men of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. And wherever we go, we should be convicting men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Dispel darkness, expose dangers, and thirdly, determine direction. We read in the scriptures that the path of the just is as a shining light, which groweth brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. In other words, the life of the Christian is a directing light, not only to himself, but to all who follow. This is undoubtedly what Paul means when he says, as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. These then are the good works by which we're to glorify our Father which is in heaven. Dispelling darkness, discovering dangers, determining direction in a world that desperately needs the light of life. What a ministry is yours. What a ministry is mine in this dark world in which we live. Tell me, is your wick trimmed? Is your oil right? Is the flame burning? Are you a light for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is his life in you being made real by the Holy Ghost? And are people seeing you as an individual light? And are they seeing you part of a great city of light in relation to our own church here? Are you a light, or are you a blind spot? My heart is so deeply burdened that we shall become a city upon a hill that cannot be hid, that our separate witness should be so utterly outstanding and radiant that no one will be able to challenge us as to whether or not we have the life of Jesus within us. Paul said, "I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And if I know anything of the life of Jesus in me by the Holy Spirit, that light is bound to shine out." Bound to shine out. Somebody says to me this morning, "But Pastor, is it possible for the light to fail then?" Yes, my friend, it is. And Jesus showed us why and how. I spoke just now of a figure of light, representing that personality of yours as a lamp, oil, wick, and flame. I spoke just now as the function of light, to shine privately, publicly, purposefully, dispelling darkness, discovering danger, and determining direction. But is it possible for light to fail? Consider just for a moment or two the failure of light. Jesus said, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel." Verse 15. And Luke adds on this very same matter, "No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel or putteth it under a bed." The possibility of failure in your life to shine, in my life to shine, is associated here with two other metaphors. A bushel, a bed. Now, what does this mean in terms of spiritual truth? Well, the bushel speaks of busyness, busyness. The bushel was a meal chest or flour bin, which was to be found in every home, and therefore would represent the daily bread by which people lived. It is suggestive of that for which we work, that for which we spend money. Now the word of God through the lips of the Savior, quoting Deuteronomy, says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The tragedy, my friends, today is that in many cases Christians are so wrapped up in the life of daily business that they do, in fact, hide the light under a bushel. Someone has said, "Beware lest service sap spirituality." And another has declared, "Beware of the barrenness of a busy life." Beware of the barrenness of a busy life. And you and I as Christians know of people all around us who name the name of the Savior, who've lost their radiance and their testimony because of busyness, materialism, and worldliness. Alas, it's true of our own membership. They only live for one thing. They're obsessed with the idea of business. Nothing else matters. Business, business, business. Business, and the light has gone out. It's under a bushel. God save us from putting our lamps under a bushel. But if the bushel speaks of busyness, busyness which cuts God right out, that's what I'm talking about. It's possible to be too busy for God. It's possible to live my life utterly for self, so that God has no right of way in me and doesn't shine by His Son and Spirit through me. But if the bushel speaks of busyness, the bed speaks of laziness. Laziness. There is a right use for the bed, as there is for the bushel. But when a bed is employed to hide a light, which should be put on a candlestick, so that all may see there's something seriously wrong. And religious leaders and political leaders in this country today are worried about this trend of indiscipline, the spectator entertainment attitude to everything, which sits back and does absolutely nothing. The spirit of laziness. It's cutting into industry. It's cutting into schools. It's cutting into our universities. It's making its incursions into the Church of Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody once said, "If you're truly born of God, then you have no right to possess one single drop of lazy blood in your body." The Bible declares that as the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful man upon his bed. An amazing statement. Let me read it to you again. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. Proverbs 26:14. The thought is, of course, that the lazy man moves but does not leave his place. Just as that door turns on its hinges and does one half circle and nothing more, never moves from its place, just turns on its hinges. So there are a lot of Christians just like that. They turn on their bed of slothfulness to show that at least they've changed from one side to another. But they never move from A to B. They never move from this point to that point. They never progress. They don't do anything. They just move on their beds of slothfulness. No wonder Solomon asks the question in this same book of Proverbs 6 and 9. How long wilt thou sleep, O thou sluggard? When wilt thou arise from thy sleep, hiding the light under the bed? The divine characteristic within us should be that of activity. The divine nature is characterized by activity. Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And until that day of rest, supreme rest, when we enter into the perfection of God's consummated work of redemption, we should be caught up with Him in the activity of God in the world to fulfill His glorious purpose in getting the gospel to the far ends of the earth. As Christian people, we should be holding aloft the light of witness in a dark hour, rather than hiding it under a bushel or hiding it under a bed. We shouldn't allow busyness or laziness in the flesh to hide the light of Jesus Christ. Indeed, as we consider what Jesus meant by this figure and function and failure of light, let us resolve here as a church this morning and friends worshiping with us to shine for Jesus Christ, to shine constantly and forever. For Jesus Himself said, "Shine as lights in the world." And if that were the only statement He ever made concerning witness, we're committed to it by His own challenge. Shine as lights in the world. I don't think we know it very well over in this country, but a song we used to sing as children in the old country sums it up perfectly. And with this I complete this postscript to my message this morning. Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light. Like a little candle burning in the night, in this world of darkness, so we must shine, you in your small corner, and I in mine. Isn't that right, brethren? That's it, shining for Jesus. Oh, may we go out to shine for Jesus, and not allow laziness or busyness in the flesh to rob God of His purpose in our lives, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Won't you cry to the Lord this morning and say, "Lord, light my candle and cause it to be bright. Cause it to be a light to men and women who are in darkness."